So this evening then is our last study in this very short series on reconciliation. We've looked at the God of reconciliation and the experience of reconciliation and the scope of reconciliation. This evening we come to the duty of reconciliation, the duty of reconciliation. And it's really a very simple principle that we're unpacking this evening. We can express it like this: those who have been reconciled to God should be reconciled to each other. That's what we're talking about. Those who have been reconciled to God should be reconciled to each other. Now, in what kind of situations is that principle particularly pertinent? Well, the New Testament envisages two main ones. Here's the first kind of situation. In a fallen world, you get many very deep-seated cultural divides. You know the kind of thing I mean, to communities, and for often complex historical reasons, they have a deep aversion to each other, and everyone is on one side or the other. There's no middle ground, there's no neutrality. You belong to your community over against that other one. This us and them mentality, ingrained and intuitive from earliest childhood. The Middle East, I suppose, is an obvious example of this. Northern Ireland is another. Parts of Africa where ancient tribalisms are very fierce. Cities in the United States where huge tensions exist between ethnic groups. India and Nepal where the caste system cuts deep fault lines through society. But you see, God's saving grace disregards those cultural divides. Take any of those that I've just mentioned, or any others that you might think of yourselves, and in every case, God converts men and women from both sides of the divide. And that inevitably raises a question then, which is this: may these converts from warring communities bring with them into the Christian life their mutual hostility? May they relate to each other now as believers the way they would have related to each other in their old lives? Is that okay? And the New Testament's answer is no, that's not okay. They must be reconciled. Which may not sound a big deal to us, because most of us weren't brought up in some highly tribalistic context. We don't find ourselves having to coexist in the church with people it's just in our blood to despise and demonize. But for any Christian anywhere in the world who does find him or herself having to do that, the New Testament's approach must sound off the scale bonkers. What? Me? From this community? Be reconciled to someone from that community? That doesn't happen. Who ever heard of such a thing? But such reconciliation is what the New Testament calls for. So that's one kind of situation. Here's the other. And it's much closer, I'm sure, to our everyday experience. Christians, as you all know, sin. Sin continues to be a factor in our lives. It's no longer dominant as it used to be post-conversion, but it's still there. And because of that, then, our relationships with one another sometimes break down. Wrongs are committed. Reckless words are spoken. Unloving behavior occurs. Friendship and fellowship are disrupted. And again, that raises the question, is that okay? Is it okay for believers whose relationships have broken down to simply go on like that as though it's just one of those things? And again, the New Testament's answer is no, that's not okay. They must be reconciled. So those are situations in which the duty of reconciliation is relevant. But for the rest of our time, we're going to consider this. Why? Why in such situations is reconciliation a duty? I mean, what's so bad about a bit of hostility? It spices life up, doesn't it? Why is reconciliation a duty? And I have three answers to that question. First of all, it's an appropriate response. That's the first heading. It's an appropriate responds. So mainly tonight we're going to focus on Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. It's the only substantial reconciliation passage in Paul's writings that we haven't yet looked at. Paul does mention reconciliation in passing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, in a rather specific context, but his substantial reconciliation passages are 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 5, Colossians 1, and Ephesians 2 here. And the backdrop to these verses in Ephesians 2 is one of those things I talked about a moment ago. I talked about people being converted from both sides of a cultural divide. Well, that's not an exclusively modern phenomenon confined to those contemporary hotspots that I listed. It was very much a live issue in the first century. In the first century world, there were many cultural divides, but none more prominent than that between Jews and Gentiles. The barriers separating those two communities were very formidable indeed. And because of the Jewish diaspora, it wasn't just in the odd place or two that this cultural divide reared its head. Any city with a decent-sized population usually had its Jew-Gentile fault line. And in many locations where the gospel was preached then, the converts that emerged were an awkward mix of these two segregated peoples. The Christian converts in Ephesus were like that. Jews and Gentiles, instinctively suspicious of and hostile toward one another. And Paul is writing these verses then against that backdrop. And I want at this point to focus on the second half of the text. And notice then that Paul refers in verse 16 to Christ. He doesn't actually mention him there, but if you work backwards, you discover that's whom he's talking about. He refers to Christ reconciling us both to God. Christ reconciling us both to God. Now, by us both, Paul means Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he's saying then that all members of the Ephesian church are equally and identically reconciled to God. They might be from one side of the great cultural divide, they might be from the other side of the great cultural divide. It doesn't make any difference. Christ reconciled us both to God. Notice Paul then reinforces this point in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, actually, verse 17 is very striking for its depiction of the ascended Christ as the true preacher whenever his word is faithfully expounded. Because Paul says strikingly, he, again, it's still Christ, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Christ, as far as we know, never visited the city of Ephesus. But Paul says Christ came and preached in Ephesus. How did Christ come and preach in Ephesus? He came and preached in Ephesus when Paul preached in Ephesus, and when others after Paul preached in Ephesus. Just as Christ preaches here, whenever some man stands at this lectern and faithfully expounds God's word. What a remarkable theology of preaching the New Testament has. But the real point here is that the peace that Christ preaches, and by implication, the peace that is embraced by converts, the peace that have been embraced by converts in Ephesus, it's the same peace irrespective of whether they are a far-off Gentile or a near Jew. It isn't the case of a full-on peace with God for one community and significantly improved relations with God for the other community. It's equal and identical reconciliation. Those far off, those near, Gentiles, Jews. Verse 18 is about one of the benefits which flows very directly from and is very closely related to reconciliation, namely access into the presence of God. And again then, Paul is saying it's experienced by all believers without any distinction being made. We both have access, Paul says. So the point Paul is making in this part of the passage is devastatingly simple. every other believer that you know, whatever their background, whatever their personality, whatever their likableness or unlikableness, they are all reconciled to God the same way you are. And there's only one appropriate response to that, which is this. If God is on good terms with every other believer that you know, it's utterly crazy for you not to be. That's the point. That's the simple point Paul is making. If an independent reformed evangelical church is looking at a potential new minister, the elders might consult a person of repute within our constituency, a Jeff Thomas or a Stuart Olliott or someone, to ask if he knows this potential new minister and can give any advice on his suitability. And suppose then that person of repute writes back to the elders and the communication begins like this: thank you for consulting me about my dear friend so-and-so whom you're considering calling as your pastor. Well, already, just because of that first sentence, the elders are going to warm to this potential new minister in a new way, aren't they? Of course, the next sentence might be, unfortunately, my dear friend is a dreadful preacher, and that would be a bit of a downer. But as I say, the bare fact that this big name in our church circles considers him a dear friend, that makes the elders warm to him. They immediately think, wow, if this guy is Jeff Thomas's friend, then we should certainly take him seriously. Now, think for a moment of the Christian, whether in this room tonight or not in this room tonight, the Christian whom you most struggle with. That fellow believer whom you avoid like the plague and won't speak to. If you were to consult God about that person, if you were to get a reference from God for that person, what would he say? Would he say to you, look, I'm on exactly the same wavelength as you with regard to that person you're asking me about. I also avoid her like the plague and won't speak to her. I understand completely where you're coming from. Would God say that? No, if you consulted God about that person, he would say this. He would say, oh, you're asking me about her. Well, let me tell you, she's a close and precious friend of mine. Once she was my enemy, for many years in fact, but then she trusted in my son, and consequently her sin has been blotted out and she could not be more reconciled to me. She has 24/7 access into my presence, to speak directly into my ear. She walks in the full light of my unreserved friendship. That is what God would say. And isn't the appropriate response then for you to say, wow, this person is a friend of God. That's the only consideration that really matters when it comes to how I should relate to her. I should relate to her the same way God relates to her. Is there someone, perhaps, with regard to whom you need to work through that thought process this evening? So that's the first reason that reconciliation is a duty. It's an appropriate response. But then notice with me, secondly, it's an actual reality. This is the second reason that reconciliation is a duty. It's an actual reality. So we're thinking this evening about the duty of reconciliation, but interestingly, there's no command in our passage to lay aside our horizontal hostilities and live in unity. In grammatical terms, these verses comprise indicatives. Paul isn't directing imperatives at his readers here. Commands. Why is that? Well, I think Donald MacLeod, commenting on this passage, captures correctly what is going on. He writes, under the cross, the church is a barrier-free household. And then he says, this is not a demand that God makes. It is a statement of fact, part of the gospel itself. It's a statement of fact, part of the gospel itself. It's crucial we get what Paul is saying in the opening words of our text. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. He's talking about Christ there. Christ is the he himself is our peace. And so it's not then that Christ is simply the source or giver of peace. It's not that he goes round everyone who believes in him kind of handing out peace with God. It isn't something external to him which he can then distribute to others. No, he is it. He is the peace with God, which means that we get it by being grafted into him. It isn't that peace comes out from Christ to us. It's rather that we go into Christ and we're incorporated into Christ, who is the peace. But that has a huge implication, which is this. Being grafted into Christ means being grafted into him with everyone else who is also grafted into him. If peace with God is kind of handed out to me from Christ, then I can remain my own separate little island, thank you very much. But if I access peace in Christ, along with everybody else, going into Christ, being grafted into Christ, then my separate little island status is no more. Perhaps you've been watching Andy Murray at Wimbledon this past week. Now imagine that Murray decides that before his career ends, he wants the new challenge of winning the doubles tournament at Wimbledon. However, he can't stand any of his fellow tennis players or possibly work with any of them, and so he decides that he'll win it by himself. Well, of course, he can't do that, can he? It's impossible. The fact is that Wimbledon double success can only be experienced as a participant in a partnership. It's as simple as that. And similarly, Paul says in this passage, reconciliation to God can only be experienced as a participant in a body. Verse 16 doesn't simply say that Christ reconciled us both to God. That was the bit we focused on earlier. But verse 16 actually says Christ reconciled us both to God in one body. In one body. That is, we are reconciled in Christ as part of his body, which is the church. There's no other reconciliation to God which you can experience privately and exclusively. Private reconciliation to God is like single double success in tennis. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an impossibility. The only reconciliation there is reconciliation to God as part of the body. I think the last line of verse 16 there is intentionally ambiguous. By the way, what a definition of biblical reconciliation that last line of verse 16 is. Killing the hostility. If you want a three-word definition of reconciliation in biblical terms, it's that. It's not relaxing hostility. It's not easing hostility. It's not lessening hostility. This is why the gospel is so radical, so fantastic, so glorious, that hostility between God and us hasn't been diminished and undermined somewhat. It's been killed. It's been slaughtered. It's been butchered. It's been eliminated. It's been liquidated. Think of the strongest verbs you can. That's what's happened to the hostility. So just at that level, as a definition of reconciliation, what a wonderful phrase, killing the hostility. But as I say, I think the line is actually intentionally ambiguous in this sense. Is Paul talking here about vertical hostility or about horizontal hostility? Well, I think he's talking here about both, because that fits the context. So the cross kills vertical hostility. for everyone who clings to it, everyone who believes in it, everyone who embraces it. The hostility between God and that person is dead. The cross kills vertical hostility, but because it does so for a body of men and women in Christ, it also necessarily kills horizontal hostility. And you see what I mean then? When I say that reconciliation between believers, which is what we're talking about tonight, it's an actual reality that's built into the gospel. It's not just an optional implication of the gospel somewhere way further down the line. So the gospel's over there, and way further down the line you might think, oh yeah, perhaps a suitable implication of the gospel might be being reconciled to this person I've fallen out with in the church. No, reconciliation is integral. Horizontal reconciliation, it's integral, built into the gospel. MacLeod again says, forgiveness and reconciliation are not then matters of mere indulgent forbearance. They are matters of theological rigor. Let me put it this way. If I were to start preaching from this lectern along these lines, look, be afraid, all you Christians. Be afraid of God, because he's still not really your friend, you know. There's not been any proper reconciliation between God and you. You should live your lives frightened. You should live your lives in a state of fear. If I were to start preaching like that, then the elders would no doubt take me aside and have some strong words to say to me. My job would be in jeopardy. People would say, well, that's a denial of the gospel, Dan. And so it would be. It's fundamental to the gospel that we are, from the moment of conversion, fully reconciled to God. That's fundamental to the gospel. But you see, in the same way, when two Christians fall out with each other and allow that altercation to linger and linger and do nothing about it and pursue no reconciliation between each other, that too is a denial of the gospel, because it's fundamental to the gospel not only that we are reconciled to God, but also that we are reconciled to each other. We've been reconciled to God as one body. We are objectively reconciled to each other. And to live as though we're not is the same as to preach as though we're not reconciled to God. It's a denial of the gospel. We must take this very, very seriously, all of us. Indeed. So why is reconciliation a duty? Well, it's an appropriate response. It's an actual reality. But then thirdly and finally this evening, it's an absolute requirement. It's an absolute requirement. Let me ask you this question. What should take precedence over worshipping God? What should take precedence over worshipping God? It's Sunday evening and there's a really good film on TV. Or it's Sunday morning and there's a really big sporting event on. Should that take precedence over worshipping God? Well, we would all say no, wouldn't we? Nothing takes precedence over worshipping God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, actually, Jesus talks about something that should take precedence over worshipping God. We've referred to this text in passing. It was in the very first session of the series. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're engaging in worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Scrap the worship. And go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Then come and resume the worship. So there was no imperative, no command, I said, in Ephesians 2. But there's certainly a command here, isn't there? And that's why my third heading is an absolute requirement. Jesus commands this business of being reconciled to one another. Now, Jesus isn't exactly saying that there's something more important than worshipping God, but the point rather is this, that the worship of God is invalidated when worshippers are not living in unity. That's the point. The worship of God is invalidated where worshippers are not living in unity. I think that's a point that has been hugely overlooked in all the so-called worship wars of these last few decades. In our eyes, the crucial things about worship are the Bible version that's used and the type of songs that are sung and the type of music that's played. In God's eyes, the crucial thing about worship is whether the worshippers are demonstrating love toward one another. We go on holiday, don't we, and we think beforehand about which church we're going to attend, and we perhaps look at the list in Evangelical Times and check it out for what churches there are and the place where we're going, and we look at all those abbreviations that there under each church listed, and we see ESV, oh that's good, and then CH, Christian Hymns, that's good as well. This must be a really good church. But you know, a church can have all the right abbreviations and yet be full of proud people who look down their noses at one another. And that's not a good church. It's a church whose impeccably orthodox services lack one rather significant thing, and that is the presence of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ doesn't come amongst his people when his people are at each other's throats. We've seen that recently, haven't we, in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul saying so strikingly, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. Not because there's anything deficient in the elements or the circumstances of their gathering, but because the Lord isn't there. And the Lord isn't there because the poorer members of the congregation have been humiliated by the richer members. There's disunity. And that disunity is keeping the Lord himself absent. And so may we be a congregation that takes the duty of reconciliation seriously. A congregation that revels in the gospel dimension of reconciliation, certainly. But in our reveling in the gospel dimension of reconciliation, may we be a congregation that then takes the duty of reconciliation seriously. May it be lived out in our fellowship so that our worship will be valid and pleasing to God, and that Paul would never be able to say of us, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. Or it's not really a Christian worship gathering at all that you're having because Christ isn't there. May we be those who love each other and are a congregation then amongst whom Christ delights to come. Amen.